This evening, we're going to be in Acts chapter 19, looking at verses 1 through 20, if you'd open up there. Acts chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. I plead with you, Lord, would you do great things in our midst? The kinds of things we see and read about in the book of Acts. Bring salvation, bring repentance, bring new hearts that love you. Lord, bring change. We know that Jesus Christ is the light of this world, and we ask that we would begin to see that light evermore in our own lives, in our own circumstances, in our own city. Lord, we trust that you will do all of these things for your own glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the exciting things about reading the book of Acts is the gospel is constantly going forward. It's constant progress from beginning to end. And there's no exception as we come to Acts chapter 19. Here, Paul has started now his third missionary journey. He's been on two long, hard, but ultimately fruitful missionary journeys, and now he's on a third one, and Paul's main intention is to go back where he's already been, to go and visit those churches, and as he says in chapter 18, verse 23, to strengthen all the disciples. And where does he go? He goes to Ephesus. Previously, at the end of his second missionary journey, Paul had made a very short stop in Ephesus. There was some promising signs. Priscilla and Aquila were there. Later, Apollos will preach there. And the people there wanted Paul to preach. They even said to him, "Paul, will you stay a little bit longer?" And for the apostle Paul, that's amazing news after being kicked out of so many towns. But nevertheless, he had to leave and go back. But he's now there again. And Ephesus is a great choice for a place to evangelize. Ephesus is a tactical location. in the whole region of Asia Minor, where this is, Ephesus is kind of right in the middle. And so it was a great big city that could be used as a home base of all Asia Minor mission work. Churches could be built up from that. You might remember that earlier in the book of Acts, Paul really wanted to go to Asia Minor, but strangely and somewhat mysteriously, we're told that he was blocked by the Holy Spirit and sent instead across the sea. Well, now he's there, and Ephesus, as I said, is a big deal. It's a major Roman city. It's a city of historically great wealth, of great culture, of great power. If you're familiar with the so-called seven ancient wonders of the world, one of those is in Ephesus at Paul's time, the great temple of Artemis or Diana. It's also one of the big banks in the Roman Empire. And there's all other kinds of famous buildings, like the Greek amphitheater, or a very well-known marketplace where people from all around the world would go. And what does Paul do when he gets there? Well, he builds a teaching ministry. From the bottom up, he works hard, and he builds a teaching ministry so that people might know the truth of the gospel. And in Ephesus, he'll have 2 full years of successful ministry, filled with all kinds of incredible accounts of God's power. And here in Acts 19, we're going to see 3 particular scenes, if you can put it that way, accounts that we have in Ephesus. 3 different scenes. First, we're going to see an encounter with deficient disciples. Secondly, we're going to see Paul starting a school of Scripture. Thirdly, we're going to see an episode of mass repentance. That is, we see an encounter with deficient disciples, a school of Scripture, and a mass or radical repentance. First, we'll encounter the deficient disciples. Look with me at the first 3 verses in Acts 19. It says, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what were you then baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" And so already we have, admittedly, a pretty thorny question. Just who exactly are these disciples? And there's all kinds of opinion, but it basically revolves around this key question. Are they actually believers or not? And so, for example, there's many who will say, well, I don't know how these could be called true believers because they were unaware that Jesus had even come. They quite shockingly say, we didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. They indicate that at one point they had received John's baptism, so perhaps they were disciples of John some time ago, but you got to remember that that's probably 3 decades away at this point. John had died probably 25 years before this point. And they don't seem to have a lot of Christian knowledge. On the other hand, people would say, well, it says they're disciples, and that's what Luke calls them. Again, in verse 3, Paul even says, what happened when you believed? And so he does assume that they are believers, although it seems of a very low caliber, baby Christians, you might say. And so how should we view them? Well, here's the way I'll put it, and sort of a theological formula. They are old covenant believers living in a new covenant age. I think that's the best way we can understand who these believers are. They are, in essence, a kind of quirk where the age is now transferring from the old to the new, and they were sort of left behind for a little while, and now they're catching up by the grace of God. They are old covenant believers living in a new covenant age. They're waiting for a Messiah, and they just didn't know that the Messiah had actually already come. They know what John had said, for example. John had said in John 1:23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And so John was training his own disciples to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. And he was preparing people all throughout his life for the coming of the Messiah. That's the purpose of John's baptism. We read about it in Matthew chapter 3. It's a baptism of expectation. of repentance, looking forward to, waiting for the Messiah to come. And so in this regard, they're kind of like Old Testament believers, that they don't really know the particulars of the life of the Messiah. They don't know what he's done. They don't know about his ministry. They don't know about his life or his death or his resurrection. But then as well, there's also this, again, admittedly thorny, difficult situation where they don't even seem to know about the Holy Spirit. And that is odd because even Old Testament believers knew about the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament scriptures speak often about the Spirit of God. And again, if they were John's disciples, John himself taught about the Holy Spirit. Daryl read that just a few minutes ago. From Matthew 3:11, John had said this, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so true disciples of John would know, generally speaking, there is a ministry of some kind of the Holy Spirit. So what do they mean when they say we didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit? I think I would agree with John Calvin and Herman Bavinck on this issue. Sometimes theologians will do this. Pastors will say, you know, I've got John Calvin on my side. And so that's sort of defense of their view. That probably they're not saying so much we didn't even know the Holy Spirit existed, but just that we didn't know the Holy Spirit had actually come yet. We didn't know that the gift of the Holy Spirit that came at Pentecost was happening. We missed all of that. We've been out here in Ephesus, and so we hadn't heard the news yet. And so putting all of this together, what does it mean? Well, it means that they were deficient disciples. They were still catching up. They were deficient in knowledge, and they were lagging behind. But I want you to see that when Paul meets them, they're so eager to learn the full truth. There's no hesitation when the Apostle Paul comes into town. They naturally believe all of the testimony of Jesus Christ because they've already trusted in the promise of the Messiah to come. And so when they hear the report of him, they're glad, they rejoice. And then we're told this in verses 4 through 7. It says, And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesied. They were about 12 men in all." Again, there's no hesitation here. They hear the truth of the gospel, and they have enough faith to accept the full testimony of Jesus Christ immediately, and they are baptized from the old into the new covenant. This is the only example in Scripture of someone, quote-unquote, getting re-baptized. And of course, you're not really re-baptized. You're being rightfully baptized into the covenant that they properly belong, which is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And what happens? Immediately the gifts of the Spirit come. And we sort of have this echo, if you would, this echo of Pentecost. We remember in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. And that was a dramatic, important moment in redemptive history. And then we're seeing this sort of echo. It almost seems like Pentecost is happening yet again. It's echoing out from the original. And we've seen this happen a few times in the book of Acts. For example, we saw it happen in Acts 2 originally. We saw something similar in Acts 8 when the Samaritan believers, Peter lays his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit and prophesy with tongues. It happens again in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his family. They are baptized and the hands are laid and they're prophesying and speaking in tongues. And now it happens again in Acts 19. Why is that? Why has this sort of repeated itself? Well, it's not that Pentecost is a repeatable event. It's a one-time done kind of thing. But we are seeing little fragments of it. But why is that? And I think the reason is we need to remember the theme of Acts. You remember at the very beginning of Acts when Jesus Christ sends his disciples out, what does he say to them? He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so there's this very clear movement as the gospel is progressing from Jerusalem. It's going out to the Samaritans, and you see this echo of Pentecost. It goes out to the Gentiles with Cornelius, and you see an echo of Pentecost. And it happens here again as the gospel is going further still, all the way to the ends of the earth. Well, that's a lot of theologizing. What can we do with that? What's the application for this first point? We must see that God is progressing his church. Slowly but surely, absolutely, he is maturing his disciples. He is increasing her. He is developing her. He's bringing along those who have sort of been left behind just for a moment, and it shows us that God knows exactly what he's doing. He's going to bring everyone up to speed. He's going to get his saints where they need to be. And so do not doubt God's redemptive plan. He will mature the church. A second scene we see in Acts 19. Paul starts a school. We see this beginning in verse 8. It says that he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So Paul gets right to work. He resumes his synagogue preaching. He's a very, very capable preacher. And he's preaching day in and day out. He's reasoning. He's persuading. But I want you to notice in the precise manner that he's engaging his preaching in. We're told that he does it boldly. That is, he speaks openly. He speaks freely. He's not careless or reckless. He's not charging in thoughtlessly or stupidly or with reckless disregard. It's not that kind of foolish boldness. But it's honesty. He's passionate about the truth, and he gives all of the truth of God, the whole thing. That's what boldness looks like in Paul's ministry. And I would put it forward to us that this trait of boldness, of courage, is sorely lacking today in the church of God. It would seem that there is a kind of a fear that has laid itself over the church of God, whether it's a fear of embarrassment to talk about the scriptures, a fear of embarrassment to say, I'm a Christian and here's what I believe and why I believe it. Perhaps it's a fear of derision or mockery, or a fear of the sacrifice it will require of us to be those who speak the whole truth whenever we can, whenever God gives us the opportunity. Sadly, it seems that Christians rarely want to engage with courage. But notice that Paul has none of that. He's courageous. He's brave. And we must imitate him in this. Remember what God says to Joshua in Joshua 1:9. He had such a great task before him going into the promised land. And he said these words, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." It was true going into the promised land, and it is equally true going into the ends of all of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are Christ's soldiers, and what we bring is the gospel, and so we must be courageous. Well, that boldness is a double-edged sword, isn't it? We're told many come into the kingdom of God, praise the Lord, but also many respond very harshly to what Paul is saying. Look at verse 9. It says, "But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus." And so he spends about 3 months preaching, and what happens over time? Well, those listening to Paul, perhaps some of them were eager at first, some of them have believed, and some other ones have grown steadily more frustrated with Paul. Their unbelief grows. Hostility begins to bubble up against Paul, so much so that by the end of 3 months, they hate the way. That is, they criticize Christian doctrine and Christian living, right? Think about that word, the way. And it's not just a philosophy that Paul is presenting, a set of doctrines. It's a lifestyle rooted and grounded in the truth. It's the Christian life, and that's what they have come to hate. And so what does Paul do? Well, he leaves the synagogue, he takes his disciples with him, and he opens up a school. I think this is probably the first Christian school that we've ever seen in the New Testament. We're told that he goes to the hall of Tyrannus. That's an individual. That is, hall means essentially a school or a lecturing hall. It's probably a philosophy school. You would see this in the ancient world. A philosopher would set up shop, and he would gather students to his place, and he would teach them throughout the day and things like that. And Paul here is probably renting this school from Tyrannus in the off hours. Schools would generally meet in the mornings when it was cool, and then during the middle of the day when it was hot, you would generally go to sleep. That's what most people did when they weren't working. And so you'd work in the morning, or you'd do school in the morning, then you would sleep in the midday, and then you would wake up and you'd work again or have school again in the evening hours. And so Paul is most likely right there in that middle portion. When most of the town is weary from their work or sleeping or resting or getting out of the hot sun, that's when Paul is busy teaching the Word of God. There is a famous scribal comment. It's not in the scriptures, but it's in a lot of the old manuscripts that says Paul specifically would teach every day from 11 to 4 o'clock. And just think about what kind of dedication that would take, not just on Paul, but for the disciples who were there every single day. That's 5 hours of instruction a day. And not only that, it's in between their work hours. Paul was likely tent making in the mornings and tent making in the evenings. That is 30 hours a week. And if you want to prolong that for the whole 2-year ministry, that's, I did the calculation, 3,120 hours. All right, imagine what would happen to you if you were to have 3,120 hours sitting in the classroom with the Apostle Paul. I mean, just imagine this. These Ephesian Christians were trained like seminarians. At the end of that 2 years, they would be certified Bible experts and great theologians. And just think as well what passion for the Word of God the early church must have had. Think about the conversations they would have day in and day out, speaking about the Scriptures, talking with each other, reasoning together, and no doubt filled with so much prayer and worship. I want to encourage us to make our times of study in the Word of God like this. That is, to go into the new year, when all the ministries start back up again, to go into our Bible studies, to go into youth ministries, to go into ladies and men's studies, to go into our community groups, wherever we're gathering to study the Word of God, could we come with fresh energy, ready to go, ready and eager to know the Word of God, because the Word of God makes us more like Jesus Christ. Let's be students. Let's join the school of Scripture. Well, we see not just a focus on discipleship and teaching, but also great evangelistic efforts are going on in this school of Scripture. We see this in verse 10. It says, "This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Isn't that amazing? He starts this ministry in Ephesus, and it doesn't say all of Ephesus after 2 years heard the word of God. The whole region now knows the word of God, and how is this even possible? Well, the short answer is Paul didn't really accomplish it. The answer is that disciples make disciples. All those that were influenced for these 2 years, what were they doing? Going on to make their own disciples. Give you one example. Do you remember Epaphras? Epaphras is the guy that starts the church in Colossae. That's his hometown. And Colossae is kind of a small rural town. It's really not a great place for Paul to try to start a full ministry. It's just not big enough. But Colossae is pretty close to Ephesus. And so it's most likely true that Epaphras met Paul while he was teaching and preaching in Ephesus. And what does Epaphras naturally do? He takes the gospel back home and he builds the church. And then Paul can write his letter there to people he's never even met to encourage them with the truth of God's word. I want to ask us, are we seeing this kind of disciple making happen in our midst? Are we seeing disciples making disciples? Are we seeing the wise teaching the foolish? Are we seeing the old teaching the young? Are we seeing believers teaching and reaching the lost? Again, I encourage us, let us aim to have this kind of passion. Let us aim to keep our Lord's command to bring the gospel to all nations and to make disciples in his name. A third scene for us. We see a scene of radical repentance. You know, there are some people that I love to be around because they're people with great stories. You ever met people like that? They've just seen a lot of stuff, and they've always got the funniest or the most outrageous or the coolest stories around. I imagine, in my sanctified imagination, that Paul was probably a lot like that. Paul, throughout his life, had seen a whole lot of stuff, ranging from the miraculous to the awe-inspiring to very strange things to outlandish things or the just plain weird things. This is probably on the weirder end of the spectrum of Paul's stories that he could tell. We're told that miracles are happening, and that, of course, is normal. That's how God testified to the truth of the word of the apostles. He gave these miracles as testimony to the truth of it. And so Paul is healing, and there are demons being cast out. But then we're told something very strange in verse 13. Look with me there. It says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" And so this sounds a little odd, but they are Jewish magicians. They are essentially magic users. They gather together magic spells. They try to perform incantations. They try to do great works. It's really not at all very Jewish, but they're very far away from Jerusalem, so I don't know, what their deal exactly is. But we've seen things like this before. We saw a Jewish magician in Acts 13, a man by the name of Bar Jesus. And here they are again in Ephesus, and they see what Paul is doing, and they're sort of thinking, well, he's really outshining us. You know, he's doing all these wonderful things. We could probably do that too. And so they conclude, well, if we just get the magic formula that Paul has, then we could do all of these wonderful things too. And what's the magic formula? Well, it's pronouncing the name of Jesus that Paul serves. And what happens after this, when they start doing this? We'll look at verses 14 through 16. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So what happens if you take this magic formula and you say, "I'm going to go do miracles by just pronouncing the name of Jesus Christ"? Well, it turns out to be a horrible, utter defeat and failure. They're attempting to use Jesus, the Lord of glory, like he's a tool, that he's at their beck and call to do their whims. It's dishonoring to Jesus Christ. It's foolish. It's so foolish, even the demon thinks that it's foolish. Notice what he says. He says to them, "Well, I know Jesus." And of course, the scriptures tell us that the demons do know Jesus, and they tremble. He says, "Well, I know who Paul is, but who in the world are you guys?" And then there's this shameful display. They're beaten by the demon-possessed man. He strips them down, and they're running down the streets, no doubt bloody and naked. All right, it's a great story that everyone in Ephesus would be telling for quite some time. And isn't it so ironic? They wanted power so desperately, and yet here they are, overpowered by demons. It shows us the weakness of human religion. There's all kinds of strange beliefs in this world, all attempting to grab power, to get something that we can by our own hands. And the truth is, there's only power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the lesson that those sons needed to learn. Well, Besides that being a remarkable story, what happens with it? What does God do with that event? Well, look with me at verse 17. It says, "This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." We see two results from this. First, there's widespread fear and praise of God. We could recall what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. Something very similar happened. That is, in Acts 5:11, after they were struck down, we're told in verse 11 that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. It shows us that God can use these shocking, sobering events, sobering facts, to make people tremble before Him, to make people fear Him, to make people see God is God, He is the Lord, and He is powerful. A second thing that it does is, amazingly, it spurs a radical repentance. Look with me at verses 18 through 20. It says, "Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." And notice who is doing the repenting. We're told that it is believers. Perhaps believers who've been following the way for some time now. But evidently, what had they been doing? They had kept something behind. They were following Christ, but they had kept this old way of life lingering. They had this interest in the occult. They had their books hidden in their bookshelves or under their beds. It's a fascinating reality to see all of these Christians in this sudden moment of radical repentance. But four things I want you to notice about this repentance. One, see that it is brought about by God. All of these events were orchestrated by God to bring the people to a more pure and repentant faith. God gets the credit. He stirred up their hearts. They were convicted by the things that they saw, by the evils they saw by the sons of Sceva, and they were convicted by the Holy Spirit. Two, notice that this happens openly, that these are public sins. They were performing magic perhaps all of their life. It was perhaps in the culture around them. And because it was a public sin, there's public repentance. Many people, Christians included, were engaged in these evils. And now they're publicly denouncing them. They're rebuking them. And just think what a witness that would be to all of the rest of Ephesus. Three, notice that it was a costly repentance. There's different speculation about how much money that is. Suffice it to say, it's a lot of money. Some say it's basically in the millions or tens of millions of dollars. It's a whole city repenting of this wicked sin. And so this is something very costly. And no doubt there could have been some there who were, you know, the rational ones. They could have said, well, why don't we just sell the books and at least take the money and we can give it to charity or we can use it to build a church. And there were probably some strong believers that said, no. We need to give this up. This has to be a grand gesture. There's no going back to these wicked things that dishonor our Lord, and we're not letting anyone else have these books so that they might sully themselves before God as we did. The Ephesian Christians wanted to be pure. And when they took this act, there was no going back. Praise the Lord. A fourth thing I want you to notice. We learn from this that we must be continually repenting. That is, it's not enough to repent once, but we must live in repentance. We must be those who daily forsake our sins. Now, why do I make this point? Well, I don't make it so much in this text, but I make it from another related text, and that is from Revelation 2, 4 through 5. Do you remember when Christ was speaking to the church in Ephesus, this church? Well, here's what he said to them. He says, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It had never occurred to me before, I confess this readily, to ask what were those works that they had fallen from. It's the works we see the early church in Ephesus doing, repenting of their books, turning from their idols. And evidently, after some decades, some of the Christians were going back. We're not so eager to follow the Lord as faithfully as they once had. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to them prophetically, and he said, you must continue in your repentance. You must stir up your hearts. You must remember what you did at the beginning. You must come back to your first love. I want to ask you tonight, from this text, how is Jesus Christ, who speaks in his word, challenging you? Perhaps there's some sin in your heart. Perhaps there is some sin or iniquity that you know of, that God knows of, and he is pricking at that sin tonight. And I ask you, dear saint, will you repent of that sin? Will you, like these Ephesian Christians, walk in purity? Walk in renewed repentance? It's so vital that we repent daily. And one final note before we close. We see here that Ephesus abandoned their sinful books. In fact, they had quite a bonfire. But in its place, Scripture would flourish. Ephesus would become known as a great city of God's word. Let me just give you a couple of facts. It's there in Ephesus at around the year 55 or 56 AD that Paul most likely wrote two epistles to the Corinthian church. Perhaps he wrote others as well, but certainly those. Later on, at the end of his life, he would write 1st and 2nd Timothy, and he would send those to Timothy, who was the pastor in Ephesus. It would receive these two epistles. Church history tells us that later on, John the Apostle would set up his camp in Ephesus. And there, according to church history, he wrote four books, the Gospel of John and three wonderful epistles. And not only that, but we have the epistle to the Ephesians that Paul wrote later on, written to that church, and what a marvelous book of Scripture that is. That shows us something. God had great plans for Ephesus, but first it needed to be purified. And I pray that God would do great things through us, in and through us, but first we may need to be purified. And so as we close, I call us as the people of God to repent yet again, to go to the Lord, to take up his word, and to seek his Holy Spirit, and to pray fervently, God, would you do great things in our midst? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for these accounts and what we can learn from them. And we thank you most of all for the salvation we have in your name. Lord, help us. We grow so weary. We grow so tired. Yet stir us up. Give us strength for each day. Help us to press on, not for our own comforts, not for our own glory, but so that you might be known in all of the world. Lord, help us to press on to the end. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.